In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In my view, as you have heard me say in the past, among Star Trek films, there is only one. And that was the second one. They hit their stride, and then it all went downhill from there. But they're among Star Trek films. This one is the greatest, and that's because it's bookended with Dickens, and it is permeated with references to Moby Dick. But it also is set up by referencing a book of scripture as a lingering subtext to both introduce and establish the plot line. To set up the scene we're about to show you, a Starfleet expedition has landed on a planet, not realizing they've landed on the wrong planet. And there on that planet, they encounter a long-term and cunning foe who had been consigned to that planet by Starfleet Command for injustice and criminality. Because of his superior intellect and because of his cult influence, he's able to overpower Starfleet, overtake their ship, and then go to a science vessel where they learn of a technology that Starfleet is behind that apparently is a universe-changing technology. And what that technology has to do is has something to do with creation. Captain Kirk, or rather Admiral Kirk, back on the USS Enterprise, has heard about this outbreak. He doesn't know who is responsible for it, but now he has heard that he needs to get up to speed on this technology that is now at risk of falling into the wrong hands.
Computer, request security procedure. And access to Project Genesis summary.
Project Genesis. What exactly is Genesis? Well, put simply, Genesis is life from lifelessness. It is a process whereby molecular structure is reorganized at the subatomic level into life-generating matter of equal mass. Stage one of our experiments was conducted in the laboratory. Stage two of the series will be attempted in a lifeless underground. Stage three will involve the process on a planetary scale. The device is delivered, instantaneously causing what we call the Genesis effect. Matter is reorganized with life-generating results. Instead of a dead moon, a living, breathing planet capable of sustaining whatever life forms we see fit to deposit on it.
Fascinating.
When we consider the cosmic problems of population and food supply, the usefulness of this process becomes clear. This concludes our proposal. Thank you for your attention.
It literally is Genesis.
Power creation.
Have they proceeded with their experiments?
Well, the tape was made about a year ago, so I can only assume they've reached stage two by now.
Dear Lord, do you think we're intelligent enough to suppose? What if this thing we use where life already exists?
It would destroy such life in favor of its new matrix.
Its new matrix? Do you have any idea what you're saying?
I was not attempting to evaluate its moral implications, Doctor. As a matter of cosmic history, it has always been easier to destroy than to create.
Not anymore. Now we can do both at the same time. According to myth, the Earth was created in 6 days. Now watch out. Here comes Genesis. We'll do it for you in 6 minutes.
Really, Dr. McCoy, you must learn to govern your passions. They will be your undoing.
On the basis of a noble motivation, overpopulation, scarcity, food supply, those with great ingenuity have created this technology to rectify that problem. But yes, Dr. Bones, you're right. For that technology to fall into the wrong hands, the potential for cataclysm is incalculable. Bringing life from lifelessness. Who wouldn't want to be able to do that? If you know the arc of that storyline that goes across films, though, it starts very well, though at great cost. and then it proves unstable and cataclysmic. This is a futuristic story with an ancient pedigree. It is a story that finds its way into Prometheus, into Icarus, into Frankenstein. It is a story of humanity seeking not simply to use technology and its own ingenuity, but to exceed certain creaturely limits on the basis of noble motivations. We're going to listen to a familiar story from Genesis chapter 11 that I would argue is in some ways an origin story for how we get to Project Genesis in Star Trek II in 1982. That story is also about building. That story is also about using technology, but the story is not really about technology or about human ingenuity. It comes down to one word that is a metaphor that you've already heard referred to in our worship and our prayers and in our readings that has a profound motivational inclination in every human being, and it comes down to the word name. What's in a name, Shakespeare? He wrote. We want to talk about that name under three headings. The name we seek, the name we need, and what it means to live according to our given name. The name we seek, the name we need, and what does life look like with our given name? We're in Genesis chapter 11. In a very odd story that you're familiar with, perhaps maybe you'll hear it for the first time. Would you stand as we see? Read. Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Chronologically speaking, this part of Genesis, the first 12 chapters, is weird. Genesis 11 comes after Genesis 10. Brilliant, brilliant. But if you go back this afternoon and read chapter 10 and chapter 11, what is described in chapter 10 is actually the outcome of what happens in chapter 11. It's just retrospectively applied. In chapter 11, we have a situation that is described as humanity actually denying, refusing, and flouting the mandate of the Lord. What was that mandate? Back in Genesis chapter 1. Hey, multiply, fill the earth, fill it, spread out, get some elbow room, figure out what happens in the diversity of languages and experiences and cultures. Do that. What has humanity chosen to do in this situation? You know what? I kind of like hearing it. I'd like to stay here. It's like the back rooms. I'd like to stay here. I want to be here. We're going to consolidate. We're going to coalesce. We're only going to develop one language. And oh my goodness, the project before us. Humanity is choosing in like step with what they've already inherited from their forebears, the desire to say, we've got this, we know what we're doing, trust us, we're from the government, we know how to help. They consolidate, they coalesce, and then they begin a common project as one language with all of these resources. What's going on? Why should we care? What is this about? This is a story commonly known as the Tower of Babel. But if you were reading carefully and listening even more closely, you notice that before there was a tower, there was a city. And we have a wonderful painting from Peter Bruegel from the 16th century of one of the most renowned paintings of what the Tower of Babel imaginatively portrayed. It's a city. It's a whole civilization. And then there's this curious little detail thrown in there right after they start talking about building, about the materials that they're going to build. They're going to use bricks for stone, and they're going to use bitumen, which is like a tar substance, for mortar. And we think, why are you sharing that? It's actually, there's two reasons, one of which is dispirited and the other one is ironic. Those of you who are builders, you know how much more a house made of stone is than a house made of brick. Why? Because when you huff and puff, we know which kind of house falls sooner. The one with brick. And you know that if you're going to use tar as your adhesive for whatever you're building, we know which is stronger. It's mortar, not tar, not bitumen. So in that moment, the author of this moment is trying to say to us, look what humanity is doing. Enormous aspirations with inferior materials. Oh, how human. We'll cut corners here. We'll use what's on hand here. It's going to be fine. What could go wrong? And then there's this irony. Look, bricks. We'll build with bricks. But of course, those who wrote Genesis, the Torah, we've got Moses here in writing about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We all know what happens later with bricks. Look, Genesis 11, bricks. Fast forward to Exodus. Look, Israel, bricks as slaves. Really excited about your building materials now, aren't you? In fact, I'm so mad at you, Israel, Pharaoh says, you're going to build bricks without straw. Good luck. What's the problem, though? The inferior materials notwithstanding, the irony of glorying in bricks when later bricks is out the nostril, so to speak, like manna. Is it the tower? Like, is it too tall? Is that what this is about? What's going on here? There's a little phrase there in the description of the building of the tower where it reaches to the top of the heavens. Which to us, it sounds like it's just sort of an exaggerative rhetorical phrase and saying, wow, it was really high, right? If you want to go to Dubai next week, you could see the Burj Khalifa. It's the tallest tower anywhere, right? In the United Arab Emirates, which makes all its money by making those soccer jerseys. Thank you for getting that. I wasn't sure that you would. Is it the tower? No, it's the motivation beneath it. When you see there in chapter 11, reaching to the top of the heavens, that is code. That is metaphor for whatever heavenly limitations may be placed upon it, we shall penetrate that. We shall breach that which is divine because we're that good. We shall exceed our creaturely limits, no matter what wisdom there might be entailed or enjoined in those creaturely limits. We shall deny them, refuse them, exceed them. I've recommended this to you before. Sometime maybe this week, pick up a PDF of Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Birthmark. It's a short story. Leon Cass was once the bioethics director back in the early aughts. And he insisted that all of the scientists that were going to be part of his bioethics group for the government had to read Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Birthmark, which is all a story about using science to overcome creaturely limits. But as in Project Genesis, as in Prometheus, as in Icarus, as in Frankenstein, you meet a moment in which your efforts, however noble you might want to apply them, are actually counterproductive, if not cataclysmic. In this moment, this people are trying to exceed those creaturely limits because, and here's the sticker, it's not about how tall the tower was. And the motivation to breach those divine precincts, those divine areas, it's actually another metaphor for something that is old as time and is true for every culture, every era, and in likely every person. And again, what are they out to do? We will build this tower to the top of the heavens. Why? That we might make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The word therefore dispersed is elsewhere for the word scattered. That we might make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. That again is just flourishing language for the idea of I shall matter. I will not be lost to obscurity. I shall be featured with prominence. And we are familiar with that. As old as this story is, and in the number of ways it will be retold, both in sci-fi and whatever other genre or literature you might prefer, the desire to make a name for ourselves is not taught. It is only underscored and reinforced with time through any number of inputs, most of which we are insensible to. And because we're largely insensible to them, sometimes we have to use illustrations that show that motivation writ large. And I've shown you a clip from this film before. It's called Whiplash. It's about a young student at a music school in New York. He's a drummer. He longs to be like Buddy Rich, famous drummer of the 20th century. And in this moment, though, he's back home with his extended family over dinner, and this happens.
So how's it going with the studio band?
Good. Yeah, I think he likes me more now.
And his opinion means a lot to you, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Want to grab the shakers?
Jimbo, overcooked. Can barely chew this.
He just laughed.
So how's the drumming going, Andy?
Yeah, it's going really well. I'm the new core drummer. So.
Hey,
there
he is.
Tom Brady.
Did you hear it yet?
No, what happened?
Trav got named this year's MVP. Mm-hmm.
That's fantastic, Travis.
And Dustin is heading up Model UN, soon to be Rhodes Scholar, and who knows what all else.
What?
And Jim, Teacher of the Year.
Well, hey,
I mean, come on, yeah. The talent at this table, that is stunning. And Andy, with your drumming.
It's going okay, Andy?
Yeah, I mean, it's going really, really well, actually. I'm part of Schaefer's top jazz orchestra, which means it's the best in the country. And I'm a core member, so I'll start playing in competitions. And actually, I found out I'm the youngest person in the entire band.
Well, how do you know when's in a music competition? Isn't it subjective?
No.
Does the studio get you a job?
No, it's not an actual studio. It's just the name of the ensemble. But yeah, it's a big step forward in my career.
Well, I'm so glad you figured it out. It's a nasty business, I am sure. Oh, hey, are you going to tell them about your game this week? Huh? You're living up to your title.
Come on. What up? I scored a 93-yard touchdown.
School record.
That's true. That's fantastic.
Yeah, it's Division III. It's Carlton football. It's not even Division II. It's Division III.
Got any friends, Andy?
No.
Well, why is that?
I don't know. I just never really saw the use.
Oh, well, you can play with otherwise. Lennon and McCartney, they were school buddies, am I right?
Charlie Parker didn't know anybody until Joe Jones threw a cymbal at his head.
So that's your idea of success, huh?
I think being the greatest musician of the 20th century is anybody's idea of success.
Dying broke and drunk and full of heroin at the age of 34 is not exactly my idea of success.
I'd rather die drunk, broke at 34 and have people at a dinner table talk about me than live to be rich and sober at 90 and nobody remember who I was.
Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered across the earth. Lest we be around a dinner table at the age of 90 and nobody remembers us. Yeah, I know that seems so like, oh yeah, I know, they make films about that stuff. But friends, if you think that doesn't operate in each of us, maybe subtly, maybe nothing so, you know, explicit or pathetic. T.S. Eliot wrote this in an article many years ago, a poet of the 20th century also. He said, "Half the harm that is done in this world is due to people who want to feel important. They don't mean to do harm, but the harm does not interest them, or they do not see it, or they justify it because they are absorbed in the endless struggle to think well of themselves." Really? No, I don't do that. That's not my problem. How would you know? You have anybody in your life that would say that? Tell you that? Hold a mirror up to you in that way? What would be an index for you, an indicator that perhaps I am really trying to make a name for myself? Sometimes you don't know until you see in what setting that whole phenomenon plays out most often. I have mentioned this lesser-known essay of C.S. Lewis's on several occasions in my 9 years among you. It's called The Inner Ring, and it's in our resource doc this week. If you'd like to read it this afternoon for your own contemplation, I encourage you. In that article, that it's an essay that you can read in 15 minutes, he says this: "I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods and in many men's lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. Unless you take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to be one of the chief motives of your life from the first day on which you enter your profession until the day when you are too old to care." I know it doesn't give you much there. What does he mean? There is in us a desire to be part of some contingent of note, of merit, of recognition. And sometimes you don't know what it takes to kind of cross that line into that local ring, but you work hard to figure it out. And then once you get in it, you would think, I'm in like Flynn and all is well. But all you do then is while you're in that local ring, you wonder, like, what will it take for me to stay here? What happens if the rules change? What happens if my work falls off and I fall out of that inner ring? There is in each one of us the desire to find ourselves among a company of people that we value and appreciate and find noteworthy, and we are desperate to find ourselves among their company. To my fellow graduates of whatever school in this season you may have been, I encourage you to read the essay here at the outset of you thinking about vocation. Because if you are not aware of that impulse in you, you will end up following it for far too long. And while this can also be true of mothers and of single people, on a day like today, I address fathers. I address fathers and encourage you to read it also, because I would like to suggest to you, if not warn you, that the same impulse that I might say to graduates is true for you as well. You wish to be among a company of people of regard, but you will do so at the expense of things that are far more valuable and eternal, because you will want to make a name for yourself. Lewis says, we must take measures to prevent that. I would like to shift into my next point by saying, what are the measures that the Lord took to prevent that from happening among this cadre of people that are trying to build and penetrate heaven? The first thing he does is what the Lord is entitled to do, and it's kind of nice because nothing like mockery has a way of curtailing your enthusiasm for what you're doing. The first thing that does is the Lord mocks. This tower reaching to heavens, and then what does it say in verse 5 or what, verse 6, whatever it says, and God came down. Oh, look what you built there. Look at a nice gray city. Some of you from Colorado, and you've hiked the 14,000 mountains, you can imagine the mountains in Colorado looking at Mount Mitchell and going, oh, well, nice little mountain you got there. Maybe it'll grow up someday. Wow, okay, I'm going to trip over it. Oops. The first thing, rhetorically speaking, that the Lord is out to do among this people that are trying to make a name for themselves, lest they be scattered, is to mock them. And God is able to mock. And if you think that's not loving, my friends, sometimes the most loving thing you can do for a friend is to mock their silliness. How's that working for you, Dr. Phil? First he mocks, and then he thwarts. What is allowing them to become so successful at building so high and developing the civilization? They've all got one language, so it's really easy to communicate. They can be very efficient and effective in that way. And then suddenly, somehow, the Lord starts to confuse their language among them. And suddenly, they all feel like they are reading English translations of Chinese manuals for technology. Like these, right? I harvested a few just to be funny and to give you a breather. It says, here's one. I think I have one. Do I have one, Hannah? Stand by. Never mind. You've read them, right? Suddenly you read these like, what? I don't understand. The sentences, the grammar, none of it's working. Why? What do they mean? And in that moment, God confuses their speech, prevents them from being able to move forward at all. Why? Is the Lord afraid of something? He's like, oh no, you're spooking me out. He says there, let's go down, let's confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Suddenly, they become far less efficient, far less effective in what they're doing because they can't understand one another anymore, so they divert from the project. But why does the Lord do that in himself? Is he just intimidated by their prospect? He says there in verse 8, if I have that, let's just read it. Behold, they are one people, they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. He's aware of what their ingenuity is allowing them to do, but more so what their motivation is calling them to do. He's not afraid of them. Like, they're going to encroach upon his territory, and then like, I don't know, the word gets out on Instagram that God is not quite as sovereign as he might have been. Because now look what humanity's doing. He's not afraid of them. He's afraid for them. In the same way that you would be, quote unquote, afraid to put your 10-year-old behind the wheel of an F-150. Let's see how that goes. Let's see what it will do to them and anything else that they collide with or who they collide with. Sorry. What's at work in that moment? Is the Lord trying to address and redress humanity's inclination for what they will do unto themselves if left to themselves. And so he's out to thwart their plans after he has mocked their effort. But he doesn't just leave it there. God doesn't simply mock and then thwart. He doesn't just say, no, you will have no name. And that's where at first you might read this and you think, man, the Lord must be feeling really inferior. He's afraid for humanity to ever have any kind of note or merit or significance or that they matter in any way. He doesn't. It's not it. That's not what's at issue here. We're going to break off from Genesis today and we're going to come back to it, picking up the Abrahamic cycle later in the fall, maybe. I'll let you know. But I will give you a hint of where that Abrahamic cycle begins. Because when we first meet Abraham in chapter 12, the Lord says unto him in verse 2, I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. I will make your name great. And in what way will that name, that greatness be expressed? He says in the back half of chapter 6, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing unto whom? All nations. It is not that the Lord wants to keep a good man down. It is not that he wants us to live in such a way that we just feel like slaves under his thumb, that mean nothing, that matter not at all, that we just sort of think of ourselves as pond scum. That's not his intent. And that's as clear as the verse that comes right on the heels of the Tower of City of Babel story. I will make your name great, but I will do it. And that greatness will not be found through your search to find a name for yourself. It will be expressed and manifested in the way you seek to bless others. Here's the punchline, I think, from what Tower of Babel is trying to tell us. The name that you want is the name that you do not seek. The name that you want is the name that you do not seek. It is the name that is given you, but not because you sought it. It is a name that is tethered to knowing him. It is the name that is tethered to being a blessing unto others. That's the name that you want. It's just not the name that you seek. Even though the opportunities and the way in which it has been successfully sought out in some ways, at some point, in a billion different stories, this is the name you want, the name that you do not seek. And that all sounds profound, and you know, maybe you'll write it down, and maybe you'll meditate on that, and maybe you make it your screensaver, or, you know, embroider it. Ha ha. Is that true? Because there's just lots of stories out there of people that sought to make their name great, and it seems to be working for them. You got to take it on faith. You also have to take it on the one in whose name we have gathered today. Because what was hinted at here in the storyline of Abraham is perfectly and vividly embodied in the person of Jesus. His life for yours. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, it says, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. But he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and going to a death, even on a cross. And what is the outcome of that effort in which he sought to forget himself that he might be a blessing unto you? It says there in chapter 2, verse 20 of Philippians, and he was given the name that is above every name. It just wasn't a name that he sought. He acquired that name by not seeking it, but in fact, in seeking the glory and the goodness of another name, yours and mine. That's what we know of the gospel. That is the storyline that is before us. That is the different way forward. That's why we come to this table. Because when Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, it is no longer, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the cruciform shape of a life in which one's name might be made great, but not by their own seeking that great name. That's the invitation. That's the offer. Spock, at the end of that film, forgets himself and risks his life and ultimately loses it, not that he might make a name for himself, but for those whom he loves, that they might survive the cataclysm surrounding them. And in that same way, he gains his life too. And if you have a chance to see Toy Story 5 as it came out this last weekend, I recommend it. It gave us all the feels for those of us that had babies on our lap the first time we watch that film. It ruins nothing to say that the storyline holds. What matters is not what you did, but who you belong to. Jesus came, forgot himself, that he might die for us so that we might belong to another and learn to be content with that name and seek then to be a blessing to one another because we already know he is enough for us. To every person in this room, therefore, I invite you, in light of this truth, that the name you want is the name that you do not seek, I invite you to inspect your own aspirations. For what are you living? Is the house that you're building in need of something as dramatic as what you saw at the very first clip of the service to be blown up and to begin again? Oh, the Lord is excellent in his patience and his building. And given the day that we are in, I also speak to you, fathers. We began this worship service from the psalmist's words in 127, unless the Lord builds it, the laborers labor in vain. But if you know that psalm, you know that it ends with a reference to the blessing of children. And at first, when you read it, you think, oh boy, the editor was in a hurry. Let's just smush these two together. We got to get under 150. In fact, there's a word play at work. The word there for build in the Hebrew is the word bana. And the word there for children or sons, which is a stand-in for sons and daughters, is the word bin. There is a linguistic connection between the two. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Unless the children whom we raise, the Lord is involved in, we labor often, it feels like, in vain. Fathers, you have a unique project and privilege. And that is, as Paul addresses you in Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, do not exasperate your children, but build them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why does he not say that to mothers? Not because mothers aren't good at that, and not because mothers don't have the same technique and the same task and the same privilege and the same mandate, as I think he's addressing the ones that are most likely to abdicate the job. It's our project, it's our privilege to be involved in the raising of those that they might trust and live. And we may do all the right things. We may do everything with humility and strategy and gentleness. We embody the life of Christ as best we can in our failures and even acknowledge those failures as an effort to express and exude and manifest and model humility before all. But it is the same privilege and project. And fathers, though in part we are the victims of the post-industrial world in which we move from the farms to the factories, and that whole effort and that whole impulse in us atrophied over time, do not miss the opportunity to be involved in that project. Because some of us, we are all tempted to abdicate the opportunity. If you aren't sure, ask your spouses. Some of them are weary, and some of them are tempted with resentment. And it is an opportunity to have a wonderful conversation about what does it mean to be involved in the nurture and admonition of our children in ways that perhaps we are afraid to. In which case, you should ask yourself, what are you afraid of? What a privilege. What a delight. What an opportunity to forsake perhaps the name that we are trying to make for ourselves and instead glory in the fact that you do have a name, and that name is Dad. Here's our privilege. The name you want is the name that you do not seek, and that is why we are coming to this table to run for refuge into his world, into his grace, that we might come to the one whose name is above every other name, to rejoice that our name is written in him and that his name is written on our feet just like it is for Woody and Buzz. It's who we belong to in our failures, in my failures, and as a parent, and in triumphs. Let's pray. Father, help us to rest in the fact that you will not revoke your name from us ever because of your kindness and your assistance and your Son and what he has done for us. Help us now to take heart in what you have for us here and to glory in the name that you have given us. In his name we pray, amen.